Okay, let's begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. You have been with us the whole time through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that what we've learned in this class and what we will when we meet again on the 17th for the last one, God, you will implant deeply in our heart and cause deep roots to expand, Lord, and that you would blossom each person here, Lord, so that they can defend their faith, your truth, God, Lord, that they could be witnesses, and most of all, that they could love the way you love, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Everybody got the quiz? How'd you do, you think? Anybody feel really confident?
Yeah.
Okay, we got a few. Let's go over it. Number one, Jesus thought himself to be A, the Father, B, the Son of Man, C, the Messiah, or D, the Son of God?
B,
C, and D. Make sure I weigh in after this quiz. It is B, C, and D, that's right, because we believe in a Trinity. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Number two, then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, indicates that Jesus is A, the Messiah, B, the Son of God, C, God, D, the Son of Man.
A.
It is A. That is a messianic claim. Number three, the Son of Man is A, a title, B, a divine human figure, C, the Ancient of Days, D, a mere human being.
B, C.
Is A and B. Because he's presented before the Ancient of Days. Remember? In Daniel, that would be the Father. Yeah. No.
Wait, it's a title?
Yeah, remember I used this fancy word. I said this is titular. I said that the Son of Man doesn't just mean you were born of a man. It is a very specific title out of the book of Daniel. So we say that it's titular. It has a very specific purpose. And it is, who is this person? Well, it is a divine human figure. And Jesus just is truly God and truly man.
But it was never a title.
It was a title.
It was a title in that book. It was never a title.
I know, but that's why last class I said it's titular, because I wanted people to know. I would recommend Hans Spohr's book, Christology. He'll use the term titular if you're interested. Now, remember, not everything that I teach in the class is going to be found in the book, because if it is, then one of us is irrelevant. Right? Number four, an implicit claim to the divinity might be A, Jesus' miracles, B, Jesus' role as judge, C, Jesus being Son of Man, or D, Nicodemus' confession. Is A and B. Yeah. Those are implicit. Remember, we said there are two kinds, explicit claims and implicit. Which of these is an explicit claim out of there? C, Son of Man. Remember, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title, favorite self-designation. Number five, Jesus' empty tomb was first discovered by A, Peter, B, John, C, Luke, or D, a group of women followers.
D.
It is D. And this is important. Why? Because at the time, women weren't considered worthy witnesses. But Jesus and God in his sovereignty chose women for this particular role. So it's an affirmation of women, just as Jesus affirmed the role of women when you look at Mary and Martha. Do you remember? Mary has chosen the better part and it won't be taken from her. So it's an affirmation of for women by both Jesus and in this case, really, the sovereignty of God. And by the way, if you're going to concoct a story, you wouldn't choose them as witnesses, right? You would choose people that were quote-unquote reliable. Number six, Paul specifically says that the resurrected Jesus was seen at one time by more than A, 40 women, B, 12 disciples, C, 120 of his followers, or D, 500 of his followers.
D.
It is D. You might argue that any number below 500 would count because it would at least include that. But this is why I said he specifically says, and at one time, and in the context of our discussion, mm-hmm. In his letter to Corinth, he said, actually, not only did 500 see them, but they're alive today. Yep. This is Paul writing. So.
Not today, today.
Brothers.
Huh?
And I think it's brothers. 500 brothers saw him.
Well,
either in the video, somewhere in your presentation, I saw that.
Not yeah, followers, so, brothers. So sometimes you end up with, you'll get a word, it could be brothers, but sometimes you'll get a word like anthropos, which we oftentimes translate as men. But anthropos in Greek would mean humankind. Now, I'm not saying that it is anthropos. I'd have to go back and check it. But here's the thing. Are men followers? It doesn't say men only or women only. It just says 500 followers, right?
Did he say all the 500 was still alive?
He did. He said more than 500 followers, and he either said many of them are alive or all of them are alive.
Many. Still alive today.
Yeah.
Many.
So number 7 is more than 500. So we don't know if it was 500. Yeah. 7. Any name or another name for the swoon theory is the A, apparent death theory, B, displaced body theory, C, hallucination theory, or D, stolen body theory.
C.
You would have to pay very close attention to me talking while I showed the slides. Mm. I used the term swoon theory, but it's actually A. Remember I said that the swoon theory is Jesus really wasn't dead. They put him in the grave and cool air kind of revived him. Maybe he was just swooning. Yeah. Number 8. Jesus' disciples changed from A, poor to rich, B, cowardice to courageous, C, wise to foolish, or D, truth tellers to liars.
B.
Because here they are scattering like roaches. When the lights turned on, when Jesus is arrested, right? Oh, I don't know. Peter denies him 3 times. They're scattered. But what happens, you know, a few days later? They encounter the risen Lord. And so much so that by the time you get to Pentecost, now you see them empowered by the Spirit. And they actually become martyrs. This Greek word for witness... it just means martyr. And so they're witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all the way throughout the entire earth, right? This is, so that something transformed them. And here's the thing. If it were a lie, and they knew it was a lie, maybe they concocted it, nobody dies for something they know to be a lie. Certainly not a horrible death. Number 9, Jesus was buried in A, the robber's grave, B, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, C, in his family tomb, or D, a cave?
B and D.
It actually is a cave, but it's we actually get the name of the person's tomb. It's a borrowed tomb, if you will. They had a graveyard that they used for villains and thieves and the like, but this grave was actually quite close, so he needn't be put there. Number 10, the rise of early Christianity is best explained by A, mass hallucination, B, liars seeking to exploit Jesus' death, C, the resurrection, or D, the Da Vinci Code.
C.
Anybody put the Da Vinci Code? Yeah. You'd be surprised how much this has influenced contemporary society, the Da Vinci Code, even though it's not even designed to be real history. It's a novel. Dan Brown's books have sold a lot, and people kind of, I don't know, they smuggle in the information unconsciously and just think that this is truth. All right, now, how much do I weigh?
Okay, what were you last week?
115.
224.
No, 215.
I was 224 last week.
And how much did you lost in that week? You lost a lot.
221.
Yeah, but you know, it slows down.
220.
221.
221. 221.
But you still
got
300.
218. So this is the encouragement I get. How'd you do on the quiz?
220.
218.
16. Okay, so I'm going to weigh two ways. One without, I brought the jacket this time. That way, because to keep it consistent. All right, let's see.
Congratulations, this is tremendous.
217.
Now,
jack it on. Crazy.
18.
Yeah.
218.
Oh, what about the rocks? Oh. Put the rocks back.
All right, now I started out at 240.
That's
so if I just started at the beginning of this class, I'd have been down some more. I actually did start and gain a pound up 1 week. Remember that? That was horrible.
Be careful.
Yeah. I know. I've got to watch out. It's good southern food.
To gas. A little vacation.
Okay, so up to this point, we've been doing positive apologetics. That is, we were laying something on the table. We're saying, here are reasons to believe that God exists. And we've just been dishing it out on a table. When we say something's positive, we don't mean like, oh, that's very good. What we mean is that there's some kind of substance. We're putting something down. Now, the atheist will have to also put things down, but oftentimes they don't. They'll just start attacking our beliefs. They'll say, well, there are no good reasons to believe in God or Jesus. And then we lay down five or six reasons, and they'll say, now they begin another kind of attack. Notice they're not substantiating atheism. They're expecting us to do all the work, and we can do it. But now, when they attack these our beliefs, this is what you call a negative apologetics. In other words, it's not so much putting something down on the table, but it's defending the faith. And actually, the Greek word apologia, remember this verse we started out with? Always be ready to defend your faith, your hope, and reply thoughtfully to all who question you for the reason behind your hope. This is the Nathan translation. But it essentially means this. And defend, this is the Greek word apologia. And this is where we get the word apologetic. It's a defense of the faith. And notice this, that apologetics is a polite, thoughtful defense of the faith. It's not rude. It's not overbearing. It should be done in love. Everything the Christian does should be done in love. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? So the aim is to win people, not arguments. It's very easy, if you know a lot of stuff, to maybe take advantage of a person who doesn't. You can beat them over the head with the Bible or fancy jargon and things like that. That doesn't win anybody. That might win the argument, but you don't win people. And if we're not winning people, the whole enterprise is worthless. So we need to keep that in mind. This should be done in love. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Can I get an amen, as they say? All right. Well, one of the things they'll say about God, they'll say, well, if God is all powerful and he's all good, like you say, why is there so much evil in the world? The problem of evil is one of those things. And we have to give it an account for that. But the question is God good? I mean, really. Remember at the very beginning, we listed off all these attributes, these great-making properties. And one of them we said, he's omnibeneficent. God is all good. He just is love. Well, look, we want to cut these front lights, and we'll take a look at a quick video, and then we'll talk about it a little more.
Is God good?
Can everyone hear?
Why is there suffering and evil? Let's assume for the moment that God is all-powerful. This means that God can do anything that is logically possible. So he can create galaxies and subatomic particles and rainforests and you. But God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square circle or a one-ended stick. So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No. So what if, when God created human beings, he wanted them to be free? Freedom's a good thing. But if humans are to be free, they cannot be forced to obey God. Because freedom without choice is like a square circle. It's a logical contradiction. No choice, no freedom. God didn't want robots. He wanted real people. The first humans, endowed with the awesome power of free choice, abused their freedom. The tragic consequences of their bad choice and our bad choices ripple across the world. God is responsible for the fact of freedom, but humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. But let's remember, we don't suffer alone. God will put an end to suffering and evil. And God became a man to suffer with us. God is good, and he wants real people like you to know him. But the free choice is yours.
Okay? Okay, questions or thoughts or comments about that video? I mean, did you like it?
Yeah.
Were anything unsettle you about it? Now, some people get a little unnerved when we say God can't do the logically impossible. Because the logically impossible is not a thing. You've got to keep that in mind. God can do anything. But a married bachelor, a square circle, those are absurd. They're self-referentially contradictory or absurd. I mean, they're false. It's not a thing to do. If it's a thing, God can do it. Now, God could change what the definition of a square is, but it would just be, you could call it a glug. But a glug just is the shape, right? So God can't do the logically impossible. Can you control every aspect about a person and they be free? And I would argue to have love necessarily entails free choice. Necessarily. Otherwise you end up with a robot. Now, one of the things that I want you to remember, and this is key, it could show up on a quiz. God is responsible for the fact of freedom. But humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. That's something you should memorize, because when some... God is responsible for the fact of freedom. He chose to give us free choice. But humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. Now, when you get attacked sometimes with the problem of evil, you need to begin there. Because if everything is... omni-caused... what we call causal determinism. If God chose the shirt I picked wore today, maybe he picked it out for me. God could do that, maybe he didn't. And I don't want anyone to get any wrong idea. God is in charge. You might consider God's sovereignty and his will like two rails, railroad tracks. And the train's going to stay there, but the cross ties represent the wiggle room that he gives us with free choice. You can't do anything you want. No one says you have to be maximally free, but you have to be significantly free. No, there's a difference. Maximally free means you can do anything you want at any time. Only God can do that. Significantly free means you have enough say-so that you can enter into loving relationships freely. Make sense? This is a big deal. But what about it? What is the risk with this? An atheist may ask this question. Why is there so much suffering in the world? You look around, and there's a whole lot of it. Well, love necessarily entails free choice. Philosophers use this word necessarily very strictly. That means it has to have it. It necessarily entails it. It requires free choice. Also, free choice necessarily entails the possibility of evil. Yeah, think about this. God creates everything very good. He puts people in a garden. He says you can eat anything you want. But I am going to give you one thing that you can't do. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. Now they have a choice. That ability to love, because God created creatures he wants to love and to love him back freely, now runs the risk of choosing against God, choosing not God. This explains a whole lot. If God were the source of evil, we'd have a real problem. If God were the source of evil, we'd have a real problem. But the Bible says God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. You see that? God just is good. It is impossible for an omnibeneficent being to do evil. He just couldn't do evil. And by the way, evil isn't a power. Some people think, oh, well, then God lacks a power. No. Evil is a lack of the good where the good should be. It actually is a moral deficiency. If it were a great-making property, God would possess it. But evil isn't a positive power. Actually, it's the lack of moral restraint or goodness or something like that. God possesses all great-making properties. So now you might think, well, then people can do evil. Sure, God upholds our causal powers. That means he holds us into existence. He gives us strength, breath every day. But now we can take that very good gift that God's given us, strength in our body, and we can redirect it towards a bad end. Now it's a lack of goodness where the goodness should be. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. This is evil. So the risk of freedom just is exactly proportional to the potential for good. Did you know that? I mean, if you want people to be really good, love a whole lot of people, you have to risk something. Anyone ever been in a bad relationship? Maybe you were dating or something? You risk something when you love somebody. Because the truth is, the more you love somebody, the closer that you pull them to their heart, your heart, right? And they don't need a very long dagger to get it in. All right? That's how love works. It's a risk. Now, there's another thing that you might want to, and this is just no charge for this. Modern physics seems to say that there are two kinds, major ideas in physics. One is Newtonian physics. It's cause and effect. And it is an element of determinism. Things are kind of determined. Certain things unwind and the like. But there's another thing in quantum physics that challenges this. This is called indeterminism, quantum indeterminism. Now, it seems to me it's not an either-or proposition. Both of these fields, if you study them, put them through tests, they'll come out with reliable answers. The tricky thing is how do we integrate this into our theology and into the world? Well, I would think of reality like a tapestry. And think of determinism as vertical threads that run through it. And now let's suppose that indeterminism, quantum physics, quantum particles, run horizontally. They're like indeterminism. So what does this mean? It means that God has woven into the universe enough deterministic threads that we can depend on things. We have regularity and dependability. You can actually wake up in the morning thinking, the sun will be there. You can plan because everything isn't chaotic and indeterminate. But here's the problem. If everything is determined, then what I just said to you is determined and your response to it is determined. You think you're free, but you're not. Everything's not determined. In fact, there's a great book called The Quantum Brain. Now, there's a lot of pop nonsense out there, by the way, too, so watch out. But what it shows is that our brains work something like a quantum amplifier. And when I'm talking about the quantum realm, I'm talking about something that's kind of indeterminate, uncertainty. God has woven just enough indeterminism into the universe that we can actually have free choice. We can really choose something. And so if it seems like, on the one hand, things are determined, sure they are, but not everything. And if it seems like some things are a little bit chaotic, sure they are. There's a little wiggle room. Now, God is steering this whole ship toward a teleological end. Don't get it twisted. But he does allow us enough wiggle room to have free choice. And he does that because he wants love. God puts a premium on love more than control. God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he can do everything he wants unilaterally. But in his sovereignty, he's chosen, because he is omnibeneficent, to allow enough freedom for there to be love. Make sense? So what does this mean? Well, it means here's a risk, because humans, unlike God, don't have a settled nature. We're always becoming who we are. We're being changed moment by moment. Every good choice, every choice in favor of Jesus that you make, every time you yield to the Holy Spirit, makes you more like him. The Greek Orthodox would use the term theosis. Some people call it divinization. Not divination, that's a different thing. But theosis, we might call it sanctification. But every time you choose not to yield to the Holy Spirit, now you're descending into, well, dehumanizing yourself. So we become less human when we make those choices. And in a sense, a lot of the choices we make determine which way we go. And by the way, the older you get, the harder it is for you to make different choices. So the earlier you turn to Jesus, the better. The more you yield to him, the better. Because we're almost like slow drying cement as we walk through this life. I don't know when we finally get solidified, but there's a certain point where people can. And you don't want to be hardened to one nature or the other. But think about the risk that this entails. Because the truth is, you look at someone like Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, both very gifted. Gifted. Hitler was a great orator. I mean, lots of things. I don't want to, listen, Hitler was one of the most horrendously evil people in the history of the universe. I'm not trying to say something good about it, but it was choice. He could have taken those same gifts, and if he had turned them toward good, could you imagine what he could have accomplished? And Mother Teresa, also very gifted. She chose the right path, right? So there's a big difference. So, by the way, most of the pain and the suffering in the world is due to evil people, not just natural disasters. But what about natural disasters? That's a big thing. What do you think so far? Any questions, comments before I... Yeah.
I totally agree with most of what you're saying, but I disagree with one aspect that you said, and I think it's even not scriptural. Because you said that evil is a lack of good, and I would say that evil is spiritual, and evil operates when there's a lack of good and when there's a lack of God. Because evil is really an entity. Even in the Bible, it's...
I see where you're coming from.
Okay.
So you're thinking of something like demons. We're going to talk about that.
Oh, yeah.
Or Satan. Originally created good. They took their free choice, right?
Yes.
And they aimed it that the powers that God gave them toward wicked ends, toward wrong ends. They lack good where good should be, but it's not there anymore. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
What I'm trying to do when I give this definition of evil is not unscriptural in the sense that it contradicts the Bible. But like the word Trinity, it's not in the Bible. Do you see that? So I think it jibes well with the Bible, but I'm trying to give a description that will fit every time. Evil will always be a lack of the good where the good should be, whether it's in demons or humans or any other entity. Yes?
Okay, I was just looking at the thing that you had sent over the email, the Christian Evidence, right? And there's a question that says, why did God create Satan? And I was just making my mental notes, and I wrote down, he didn't create Satan, he created free will.
Well, we're going to get to that. Hold that thought.
Angels had no wiggle room either.
What's that?
The angels had no wiggle room, right?
Well, they did.
They did?
They did have wiggle room, and they may still. Yes?
I totally get everything you're talking about. I like your argument. What are you supposed to do when it's in the Bible? It talks about God hardening hearts. Like, right.
Okay.
Heart is done.
Now, remember, we said things are partly determined and partly open. Well, the truth is, when you talk about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, there are at least maybe 10 times where Pharaoh hardens his own heart, the scripture says. And then God hardens it. Remember how I said we're like slow drying cement? God alone, this is why he alone is judge. He can look at a person's heart and say, it's hardened to the point that this person is irretrievable. And God might just say, I'm going to speed it up. It might be like turning a hairdryer on the cement and speeding it up. And what I mean is that Pharaoh, through his own choices, set himself a certain way to a point where God recognized that it's too far. And God says, okay, so because the truth is, both you have to deal with both verses, right? You have to deal with the verses that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God hardened his heart. You have to make sense of both of them. You can't privilege one over the other. And I'm trying to offer something that says, hey, this makes sense of it. Of both of those, because we're all in the same boat. We can't just choose one that makes us happy. Now, what about natural disasters? That seems like something really terrible. I want to I want us to go back. We're going to spend a lot of time on the problem of evil because that's the big one everybody always brings up. Adam and Eve were given authority, right? Dominion. And they were supposed to extend what was going on in the Garden of Eden to the whole earth. Did you know that? They were put in a garden, a specific garden. But the rest of the world had to be subdued. They were supposed to subdue it. They were supposed to take God's kingdom and expand it. They were something like what we might call vice regents. We say ambassadors, but a little more than ambassadors. They were given a certain kind of authority over this realm, the sphere. But through their bad choice, they abdicated it to who?
Satan.
Well, we say it's the serpent at the time, the Hanakash, the shining one. But this is the devil. And the Bible says the whole world is under the sway of the devil. It says he is the god of this world. All these kinds of things. So through our parents, foreparents' bad choices, the whole world now is subjected to evil. And the truth of the matter is it corrupts. The powers that be corrupt. Now we have the whole world under the sway of the wicked one. I'm not saying that every natural disaster was caused by the devil, but I will say this. It's the result of allowing the enemy in some way. It's corrupted the whole cosmos. Because when Jesus comes back, when he came the first time, it was to redeem humankind. It was to take back what Adam had lost. He becomes the second and last Adam, that is Jesus, to take this authority back, and he wants you and I to extend it over the entire world again. But until he returns the second time, we're in an already not yet state. Almost, we're there. The kingdom has come, but not in its fullness. So the world is still screwed up. In other words, just like leaven will leaven a whole lot of flour, so too sin corrupts everything. And that is the world. And Jesus, by the way, didn't just come back to redeem humankind. He came back to redeem the whole cosmos. Did you know that? The whole world. He's going to straighten everything out. He's going to revamp the whole thing. So, by the way, another thing about free suffering in the world that, you know, the same rock that holds you up, if it fell on you, it could kill you. The same air that you breathe that sustains you, if you step off into thin air, off a building, you could die. God has woven certain natural laws into the universe. You violate them at your own peril. Make sense? Mm-hmm. And finally, I just want to say this. God might have morally sufficient reasons for allowing certain amounts of evil. And what I mean by that is this. When God brought this world into existence with the possibility of all these things, it might also be the case that he certainly sees more than we do. He may allow just the minimum amount possible to bring the most people into a loving relationship with Jesus. Sometimes suffering causes us to turn to God, correct? Right. So he may have morally sufficient reasons, we just may not know it. And the reason we don't know it is because you would have to know the end from the beginning. You would have to know every antecedent thing that led to a particular horrible act. And finally, I'd say this. If you don't have, you're like, you don't have all these answers, maybe you can't come up with all the clever words or something. No, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Creator, chose to die on a cross for his creation. I'd rather serve a God who would die in my place than the one that just demands I die for him. Jesus' death on the cross has forever settled that God is good. The Bible says that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He says he's the express image and likeness, the radiant image of God himself. He's the very icon of God. This Greek word, the image of God, would be how we would translate image, like graven image, but not graven, in the Ten Commandments. Jesus is God. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. Prior to Jesus coming, you might consider, it'd be like me turning off all the lights in this room and have you try to figure out what this is over here. Maybe a painting. Suppose this was a painting of Jesus. Or maybe this was a real painting and not light beaming at you. If we turn this off, trying to make out this person's face would not be so easy. But light comes under the new covenant in a way that now it brightens things up and you can see who God is more clearly. Yeah.
I remember that the Old Testament had a really strange abstract notion of what God was. I mean, super. What was it in Daniel or Ezekiel? He says he didn't see God. He didn't see the glory of God. What he said was, I saw the image of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Daniel, he saw similar, like a derivative, but a derivative, but a derivative. And it almost drove him mentally insane. And then God himself said to Moses, no man may see my face and live.
Yeah, these are, Jesus just is the face of God in some sense. But when he returns the next time, unless you are like he is, you won't be able to look on him very easily. Yeah. All right.
No one saw God directly. No one saw the Father. It's impossible.
Yeah.
They only saw the images of the likeness.
You would need probably a glorified body. Is my guess. Go ahead.
What would be a short answer to, well, what about natural disasters? Because we don't have the opportunity to describe it like you just did.
Just say this, you know what? Christians have always believed that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall has permeated throughout the whole world and corrupted the whole world. And it was because of our bad choices. And oftentimes people who are atheists are very big into environmental things and said, God created us to be good stewards of the earth. And that's true. And just like us not being good stewards of the earth, it corrupts things, so our choices spiritually corrupt things. So that might be short and pithy. I don't know. Jay?
I have a couple of questions. Adam and Eve, I always wondered about this. So here you go. God creates man, Adam and Eve. And they get off to a roaring start. On day one, basically, they sin, and they screw it up for everybody.
It wasn't day one, but go ahead.
Well, day two, day three, whatever.
Yeah.
During their lifetime. Yeah. The first lifetime of recorded man for everybody. I used to be so mad at them as a fifth grader. But, why would God do that? Why would he give us such feeble self-will? Didn't he have to know that we weren't capable of that? I mean, it didn't even get to, like, the first 100 years of man. I can see if it lasted 1,000 years. I mean, the angels were in heaven. They were enjoying the presence of God, and some defected, a third defected, right? What made them defect?
Depends on how you interpret that.
Are we going to have the choice of defecting when we're in heaven? No.
So well, here's what I would say is this.
I never understood that.
Well, because we're going through a kind of period where we're developing. Why would God allow something like this? Number one, I would say this is that I don't know that God created Adam and Eve as feeble-willed, but they still chose to do wrong. And by the way, if they hadn't, who said you wouldn't? There's still a price to pay for sin. So we like to blame them, but we might have done it too. We just don't know. The other thing is that why create us like that? Because love necessarily entails free choice. But the problem is we're not created with our nature solidified like God's because we're not eternal. And here's another reason for God to allow free choice is what we call soul development. That is, there are certain kinds of wisdom you can only acquire through experience. You can only acquire them through experience. Because we're human and we're temporal, it's not like we can be zapped with it because it doesn't work that way. If God bubble wrapped us so we could never do wrong, it doesn't change our heart. It doesn't make us free. It makes us bubble wrapped. Bubble wrapping to somebody might be mummification to another. And by the way, Jesus, when he came to set the captives free. I mean, it's not like God wanted us to be captives. This is not what he wouldn't have sent his son to die. The thing is that we are in a probationary period where through a series of choices we make, we either become more like God if we yield to the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, it's all by the grace of God. I don't want to extinguish the grace of God from this. But if we choose against the Holy Spirit, we become less like God and we dehumanize ourselves. And it's through these series of choices that we make, and God's influencing us. Don't get it wrong. It's just that he's not making the choices for us every time. Now, you might say, well, why didn't he just make us so we couldn't do that? Well, then he wouldn't have love.
And I have another question.
Yeah.
The idea of the concept of quick, that we're quick, slow-drying cement. I mean, the way I interpret that is that the longer we live, the harder it is to change. Is that what you're saying?
Basically? It is harder to change, but plus, I believe in deathbed salvations.
Yeah.
God can do anything. So don't. But what I'm saying is this. Don't roll the dice with that. What I mean is this. you get older, it's much harder to teach an old dog new tricks. So what I'm saying, seek God early. Teach your kids early. But can God save someone who's 99? Of course he can. In fact, one of the authors of one of the books I recommend, his dad didn't get saved. Here he is, a pastor, the son, and a Christian apologist. His dad doesn't get saved until he's like 73.
I don't think it works the other way. I think when you're young, you live a self-directed life. Oh, I got this. I got this. I don't need God. I can do this. You get older, you have experiences, you see things, and you realize, well, my way hasn't worked. And there are a lot of people that have a window of sickness visit them, or a loved one gets sick and dies, and they all of a sudden realize the frailty of life, and they say, well, maybe I have screwed up. Maybe I'm not my own God. Maybe I can't direct my own life. You know, the thief on the cross got to his wit's end. He was within a moment's of
absolutely
a moment's breath of going to hell. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there are many people that have deathbed conversions the day before they die.
You had one thief who turned to Jesus, one who didn't. One chose right, one chose wrong. That's very good. Well, last question, because we've got to get we've got a lot to get through, and we're.
It's actually not a question. It's just an idea that.
Yeah.
And I don't know how else to do it, but I think the world has a tough time with this because until they can grasp the fact that we are not human beings on a spiritual journey, we're spiritual beings on a human journey, and we got to get through it. But if we don't see that eternity, the idea that we're souls. We're not just a physical casket, and that's all that matters, how we deal with life.
You know? Right. Yeah, we don't believe in naturalism. That is, that the physical is the only thing that exists. That's a great point. Okay, so God is good. Why is there so much suffering? Free choice. But here's another question. Why has Christianity caused so much harm? I mean, if you look at the centuries, what about the Inquisitions? What about all those witch burnings? What about whatever? Well, the first thing I would say is genuine Christianity versus fake Christianity. People sometimes hijack the term Christian. They think because their grandmother was a Christian, they are a Christian. By the way, God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. So you can misuse the label, and people do. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Remember that. It doesn't make you a Christian. And people have done horrible things in the name of Christianity, but the Christ that they claim to follow would have never done it. So the first thing when someone says this, you say you need to differentiate between genuine Christianity and fake Christianity. When I say Christianity, I'm talking about Jesus the Christ, what he would do. Not about people who claim that they're Christian. I don't know what that means. So set them straight right at the beginning. The next thing is this. You have, examples. Here are some genuine Christians. This guy, though, this pastor, this has made recent news. He paid somebody to fake that when he prayed for them, they came. This was at a funeral. He's coming out of the casket. Wow. Yes. And here's the thing. So you've got the fake. This guy was trying to monetize it. And pay the guy. Of course, now all these funeral homes in South Africa are suing him. But that's the kind of stuff that's bad. Here are people who laid down their lives for Christianity. So people will misuse the label Christian. You need to set them straight on that. Because you'll be talking about two different things. It's very important if someone says, but what about all the evil that Christianity has caused? And then the other thing I would say is, Christianity has done a lot of great good. Do you know that the reason we have orphanages, that began with Christians. The reason we have hospitals, that is Christians. When other people were fleeing cities because of the Black Plague, Christians were running in. They were running into the cities. Christianity has done a lot of great good. Universities were built by Christians. Our health care, our education, elevating women. Women were treated like nothing, but it was Christianity. And by the way, what about abolition? Setting slaves free? It was Christians that did it. Now, don't get me wrong. There were some people that said, God sent me to enslave you. That's not real Christianity. But it was because of Christians that slavery was ended. And more people are fed, clothed, healed through Christianity than any other thing in the world. And all other attempts So, by the way, if you want to criticize it, let's look at the good too. And atheism hasn't had such a good track record. Take the 20th century alone. Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. These were atheistic regimes. More people were killed in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. So if we want to play the counting game, atheism has a lot to account for. Christianity, we need to own what we've done wrong. People have done wrong things in the name of Christ. But, you know, the Salem trials, by the way, some of these things have blown out of proportion. Maybe 25 witches, that's too many, were killed, but it's not like you think. And if you look at all of the religious wars combined, it's a fraction, a hundredth of what atheistic regimes have accomplished. So I'm just saying, keep them honest. If they want to play the numbers game, keep them honest. But here's the thing. Own what we've done wrong. Say, that's not what my Jesus would have done. That's why Gandhi said, I like your Christ, just not your Christians. Some of them, he said, I'd be a Christian if I ever met one. It's an indictment. Because he liked Jesus. Most people do.
Or Kinos.
Yeah. Yeah. So, why did God create Satan? Here's another one you'll get sometimes. Well, he didn't. In the sense that he made him evil. But God created a very good being, like he did Adam, with a lot of power. And this person chose against him. So, this being was originally good, but by the way, he's going to be vanquished. In the end, God sets things right. But you do have an enemy of your soul. And by the way, if you're a person who believes in God and doesn't believe in demons or angels, I would encourage you to think this through. You already believe in a supernatural being. Our worldview just is supernatural. You need to own your worldview. There are spiritual entities, and some are good and some are bad. Own it. If you want a good book on this, the best one out is by Michael Heiser called The Unseen Realm. The Unseen Realm. That will give you the most. Heiser, spelled H-E-I-S-E-R, is in the bibliography of the, you know, if you got the syllabus. This is the best book on the subject to date. He'll go through all of these things. We don't have time to delay here because we're half past now, but... and by the way, that doesn't mean don't ask questions. If you have questions, ask them. Yeah.
And I always have this question. So Satan, before he fell, he had unbroken fellowship with God. Was he in the equivalent of heaven, which will be in?
Well, we don't know. Now remember, a lot of our most pressing questions that we think are pressing, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information.
So when we go to heaven, we will not have the free will to choose against God.
What I would say is this, that we are going through a stage, a probationary period, where we're being sanctified. The last stage is glorification. Here's the thing about sin. You keep choosing sin long enough, sin will start choosing you. You'll lose you'll be in so much bondage. You keep choosing Jesus enough, all you'll want to do is choose Jesus. There's something that about our nature that solidifies. That's what I'm trying to say. And when we get to heaven, it's not that we don't have freedom, because we still have love, but we will be so transformed into his nature that we don't have to worry about that anymore.
So I always wonder why Satan chose against God when he saw God's glory.
If you take the passage, which is the common one, and Heiser gives a good defense of it, he made five I will statements. He wanted to be in the place of God. I will ascend above, you know.
But we won't have that same temptation.
Well, the thing is that remember I said that angels had wiggle room too. They were going through a probationary period. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a clear picture of all the things that transpired before. We don't know. We know that when you get the Table of Nations, you'll see Deuteronomy 31. 31? 32? You'll see this kind of thing. Michael Heiser's book. Let me send you to that because we
All I can say is that Job chapter 1 has a very odd cosmology to it.
Yeah, and that is because we take this person to be Satan, but the word says ha-satan. I don't want to get bogged down here. Ha is the definite article in Hebrew. So it is the Satan, meaning the adversary came. So it's not entirely clear who we're talking about there. But I would say this, there were some bad things going on Job wasn't privy to. In the end, God redeems the situation. But I would point you to Michael Heiser's book. Okay.
One quick question that beyond this is back to the angels before. When Satan was thrown down from heaven, took a third of the angels.
That's if you would take the Revelation passages at Revelation 13 to mean that the stars, with a third of the stars with him, could be. We don't know how many. In a sense, it matters not how many there are. There's just a lot of them.
Right. But just take that away and just say, you know, these are all demons now that whoever, how many came down, are here demons, and they knew their choice. They knew the consequences by choosing to go with Satan. So that's what I was talking about, wiggle room.
Yeah, yeah. They had enough freedom to choose against God.
Right.
Now, the other thing is that Shadim, which is what we translate the Hebrew word to mean demon, is a little bit different than other things. They're also the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. And so let's just say that there are various categories of spiritual beings. The Elohim can refer to God, but it actually is a domain where certain spiritual beings live or certain kinds. So there are varieties, principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places. So descending orders of powers and things like that. Yeah.
That's why I thought the cosmology of Job 1 is very tricky. It's like, what?
Yeah, it is. It's weird. A lot will turn on this term ha-satan. Satan doesn't become a name of a title and a name until after the Babylonian period and into the New Testament. It does refer to the archenemy of God. But prior to that, when you encounter, depending on whether you encounter it with a definite article ha or just satan by itself, it makes a big difference. Let's move on. We're going to get bogged down. This is interesting stuff. I know why everybody is asking questions. But Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. Michael, if you're watching, I plugged you well. Why does God need prayer, you might say? Well, you might say, well, he's good. Well, our free choice caused all these problems. And, well, the devil chose to do the same thing that our forefathers did, corrupt things. But why does he even need prayer? Well, here's the reason. God wants participants, not spectators. Or if it's easier to say participators rather than spectators, if that comes more rolling off the tongue, then use that. But the idea is that God could unilaterally do anything he wants. He's got all power. But he has chosen in his sovereignty to use you and me, which means we have responsibility. Because the Bible says that, for example, God says, I was looking for someone who would stand in the gap or in the breach, but I couldn't find anyone, and consequently I judged them. But if he had found them, he wouldn't have judged them. Or when he was going to destroy the people, and Moses stood in the gap and says, Lord, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me also, God relented, right, from the calamity he was going to bring on them. What I'm saying is, your prayers make a difference. Intercessory prayer is important. It also comes down to free choice. You say, well, why does God even want us to do that? Because every time we pray, we exercise a spiritual muscle called faith. We trust God more, and plus he wants us to participate, because there are some things I could watch, sit back and watch God do something all the time. It's like me watching a basketball game or watching somebody drive. That doesn't mean I can play basketball or drive. I could memorize the driver's manual. It doesn't mean I can get behind a wheel and drive. There's some things that humans can only acquire through experience, and because God knows that, he wants us to be involved in the process. And by the way, this is called soul development. It helps conform us to the image of Christ, the sanctification. Questions, comments? You're not sure? Okay.
One additional point to that, too, is I think God also, because he wants a kingdom of, he wants a people who are kings and priests, he's also teaching us how to stand in authority.
Responsibility.
Authority that he's given it.
This is a great thing that you're bringing up, because God has delegated some, not all, authority to his creatures. This is a big, but that's what I meant by vice regents. He's delegated some authority to us. What we choose to do or not do really makes a difference. Some people don't believe this. Now, this is why I part company with some of my more deterministic friends on this. Because the truth of the matter, if God is micromanaging everything. Whether I pray or not makes no difference. In fact, if I don't pray, it just was God's will. Ooh. I mean, you get into a real problem. And I know that prayer works and changes things. God, I'm not saying God's off the throne. He's on the throne. But on the throne, he has chosen to delegate some responsibilities and authority to us. We need to use it wisely. So we're always becoming who we are. Now, you might say, well, that's all fine and good. But why is believing in God so difficult? This is another one you'll get sometimes. Why? Sometimes this is called the hiddenness of God. Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? What do you think?
Faith.
Well, faith is part of the answer.
I feel like, obviously faith is believing what's unseen, but we're human beings, especially if you're not, open to this early in your life. So we see everything as tangible. It's got to be tangible. It's got to be real. We decide things based on what we see, and which is why I guess we love magicians, because it's a trick what we see.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to have faith in something that you have not, physically seen as a normal human being. We've been wired to deduce things based on what they see and feel and touch.
Yeah, good. One of the first things I would say is actually God does provide quite a bit of evidence. We just spent a lot of classes talking about that. Number one, there is evidence. But is compelling evidence but not coercive? It's compelling but not coercive. Love requires both evidence and hiddenness, and here's why. Part of this is faith. Exercise the invisible will exercise a muscle. We're taught to be spiritual beings. God, if he revealed himself in his fullest, might kill us, probably. But if it didn't, it would be so compelling, so coercive, so beautiful. It would be like a moth to a flame. And the flame would probably burn you up. But the thing is then what does that eliminate? If God is completely irresistible in every way, it eliminates something.
Freedom,
which eliminates what?
Love.
So love requires evidence and hiddenness. Enough evidence to where we can make sense of God and seek after him, be drawn toward him. But not so coercive that it controls every aspect of who we are. Now this is called by philosophers and theologians epistemic distance. Remember what we said, ontology has to do with the nature of something, the thing itself, but epistemology is the belief or knowing. It actually means to know. God keeps some distance between him and his creatures for our benefit. And the reason is because if he's too compelling, it eliminates free choice. You have no love. But he reveals himself enough. My goodness, he revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He parted the Red Seas. He brought people out of bondage. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. There's evidence. We spent most of this time together looking at evidence. So there's evidence. But the evidence isn't coercive. There are certain things, remember we said, that will impose themselves on you. Certain mathematical truths or a triangle having three sides. Try as hard as you can to imagine a triangle not having three sides. It will impose itself on you. God doesn't impose himself on you, but he does influence you. There's a difference. You can doubt. The belief in God is dubitable. But that gives it enough wiggle room to have love. So, yeah.
Well, as you're saying that, and what we just talked about, the scripture comes to my mind, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And also in Proverbs it says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to seek it out. Mm-hmm. God wants us to be an active participant in our relationship with him. And also what you said earlier, God will reveal himself to a point to get us interested, and then it's up to us to pursue him.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. Let me give you an example of evidence that I may have shared, I don't know if I've shared with the class, I share it from time to time. But there are some times where you're like, where is God? He feels hidden. And many years ago, I had this experience. I had just moved to Glen Cove, 2010. Started attending this little church, been going for a long time. Much older people, very nice, godly people. But I was just feeling so dry. I felt like I wouldn't know God if I tripped over him. That's how I felt. One night I go into the church and I'm just like, God, I just feel so like, I know you exist, God. It's not like that, but I just didn't feel his presence in a way. Mm-hmm. Pastor reads a psalm, Psalm 91, and then he asks everybody to pray in the way they did at that church. We would just get on our knees, pray silently, facing the chairs. There were no pews, it was chairs. Knelt down, started praying. In my mind, I'm praying silently. And as I was praying, an image of a setting hen, a hen that broods over its eggs, came to my mind. I grew up on a farm in southern Indiana. We raise chickens, and we call them setting hens. That's the kind of vernacular. We don't even say setting. It's setting hen. So I had a picture of a setting hen in my mind, and two questions just came to my mind. It was just very weird. I said, I wonder if Pastor, now he lived in New York for 40 years, but he grew up in North Carolina. So he's been 40-something years in New York. I said, I wonder if Pastor knows what a setting hen is, and I wonder what they call them in North Carolina, because that's when, where he grew up around that things. Two questions. Wonder if he knows what a setting hen is. I wonder what they call it in North Carolina. Get up. We all take our seats. He begins to preach. And about three quarters of the way through the preaching, he points back, we're in the New Testament, I don't know, Pauline epistle or something. He points back at me and he says, it's kind of like a setting hen, isn't it, Brother Nathan? Now, the logical side of me is like, I'm trying to run the numbers in my head. This is like carry the two. It wasn't like the guy said your favorite color is blue. He just read my mail. That was the power of the Spirit. He couldn't have known that. So I get up and testify. I think I was just babbling. I don't think people knew. But what my spirit just lifted. Yeah. It was as if, you see, the Bible taught distinguish between the living God and these idols people carry around. God is alive. And what God was showing me at that moment, I'm alive and very present in your life. Mm-hmm. Now, compelling evidence. Near coercive. Compelling. It was evidence, though. I can't explain it, except that God knew where I was at that point, and he spoke to me. And God can do that. So he gives us evidence. Now, the other thing that people often challenge is the Bible. We call it the Word of God. They say, who knows? So, is the Bible reliable? I want us to look at a few things. Prophecy, internal and external evidence, manuscript evidence, and archaeological evidence. So, first thing I would say is this about God's Word. People question, it's the telephone game, probably changed over time, that kind of thing. Number one, God's big enough God to preserve his Word. If he can bring the whole world into existence, he can give us a letter or two. He can do that. But the first one I want to look at is this whole thing about prophecy. Now, I'll tell you about this picture in just a second. Running throughout the entire Old Testament are a set of prophecies that that predict a whole lot of things. One of them is the birth of Jesus. Now, there are over 300 of them that talk about his first coming. But there are 8 of them that we could list. And just those 8, the odds of them being fulfilled, they're mathematicians that do this kind of stuff. Imagine the state of Texas being covered with silver dollars 2 feet deep. And let's suppose that we mark an X on one of those silver dollars. And then maybe one of you say, I want to find that one, and we blindfold you. And we send you out to walk all over the state of Texas. The odds of you reaching down and picking up that particular one is the same as those 8 prophecies coming to pass. There are over 300. The numbers are very great. So The Bible is reliable because it predicts things that couldn't possibly be known. Things that boggle the imagination, that you can't make good sense of, unless it was God. Now, this picture here actually is, this is a picture of Alexander the Great laying siege to the city of Tyre. Anybody know anything about that? The book of Ezekiel talks about it. It was written around 580 BC. And it predicted a couple things. Let me read to you what the scripture says. First, he will destroy your mainland villages. Then he will attack you by building a siege wall, constructing a ramp, and raising a roof of shields against you. They will plunder all your riches and merchandise and break down your walls. They will destroy your lovely homes and dump your stones and timbers and even your dust into the sea. Now, 248 years after this was prophesied by Ezekiel, Alexander the Great did just that. This town, when he invaded it, they moved out, they ran out onto an island, and it could, because they couldn't attack by sea, that is Alexander the Great, they started throwing debris into the sea, and they built a ramp. That's what it says. He'll dump this into the sea and build a ramp. Some say build a mound. This translation says constructing a ramp. That's exactly what he did. He laid siege to it, and actually somewhere, this city, you'll find it in the Mediterranean Sea, is gone. But 248 years, precisely, as Ezekiel said, 248 years later, this is something we can look at now. Very compelling. The Bible is right prophetically, not just about Jesus, but you can go to landmarks and you can see this. Now, what about this whole internal evidence thing? Well, 66 books of the Bible, if you look at the internal evidence, they all proclaim a unified message. That God is love. He's going to rescue his people. Not a single thing. Now, we don't have time to go through individual ones that people might challenge tonight. But they're in perfect harmony. The internal evidence suggests that the Bible just can be trusted as reliable. And then what about external evidence? Well, let's look at manuscript. Well, let me talk about external very quickly. External evidence would mean non-biblical things, extra-biblical things. But you'd have all of these writers, Josephus myriad writers that go through this whole, they cite the Bible externally. In fact, you could actually go to the average library, maybe it changed now because where everything's digitized. If all the Bibles on the planet were burnt, you could construct the whole Bible just by quotations found in the average library. Hmm. Lots of external evidence, lots of the early church fathers quote, cite, and the like. So it's not just the Bible making the Bible's case. We've got external corroboration. I'm rushing, guys. Sorry. Manuscript evidence. The Bible has an embarrassing amount of riches in terms of manuscripts. Let's look at them just in the New Testament alone. 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts and as many as 20,000 versions and more than 1 million quotations by patristic writers. We're talking about early church fathers. All over the place. Now, in comparison with the average ancient Greek author, the New Testament copies are well over 1,000 times more plentiful. If the average size manuscript were 2.5 inches thick, all the copies of the works of the average Greek author could stack up 4 feet. 4 feet. Mm-hmm. If you took all the ones that we like, you know, the Aristotle and Plato and all those, if you take the extant manuscripts we have, they might stack up 4 feet. But what about the New Testament? It would stack up more than a mile.
Wow.
4 times the height of the Empire State Building. That's how many manuscripts we have, extant. And you see, the other thing that you need to keep in mind is, there are two things. How close was it? How many manuscripts do we have? And they come from multiple lines of transmission. It's not like it's the telephone game. They come linearly. It's like a tree with branches. You can compare one manuscript against another from different places and different times. But how close can you get to the event? Most of these ancient manuscripts, some of them are more than 1,000 years after the event, the copy, or hundreds and hundreds of years after the event. We can get within 30-something years 30-something years of the New Testament, for sure. Let's assume Jesus died in something like, I don't know, somewhere between 30 and 36 A.D. Well, we've got liberal scholars will argue that we've got manuscripts that are 70 A.D.
Physical manuscripts, physical copies.
Physical manuscripts. And by the way, they're probably just copies, which means they were written down before then. Take a look. Here are the number of copies of ancient manuscripts. Herodotus, Plato, Tacitus, Pliny the Elder, even the Iliad. But these things, two of the same thing. I think he switched out my slide. Yeah. Well, that's not what I wanted. That's okay. There, the other graphic would be the number that we have, the comparing the copies. The other would have been dates. The point I'm just trying to make is this. Maybe I switched out my slide. I don't want to blame Caleb. I think I may have done that. I wasn't paying attention. The point I want to make is simply this. We can get very close to the original authors. In fact, right in their lifetime. This is a big deal because it ensures that we have copies that are accurate. If you, the farther you away from it, more you're removed time-wise, the less likely it is to be accurate. And by the way, this was tested a long time ago. In the early 1900s, early 20th century, there was a Bedouin shepherd boy who threw a stone into a cave and he heard pottery break. And lo and behold, he goes in there and he looks and he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now you've got to remember, our oldest copy of the book of Isaiah up to that point was a couple hundred years after Christ. That was the oldest copy we had. Now we have, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, a copy that's 1,000 years older than the most recent, or the oldest copy we had had up to this point. So what scholars did is they laid them side by side. The Great Isaiah Scroll, Dead Sea Scrolls, with the copies you had. Do you know what happens when you compare the Great Isaiah Scroll with, say, the King James Version of the Bible or any modern translation for that matter? It matches perfectly. What that means is that over time, you can trust what happened. And by the way, this was more than a small thing for copyists. Their lives, it was a divine calling for them. Jews would, if they made three mistakes, would burn the whole thing and start all over. You don't mess up on the divine name, because you just have to start all over. They were meticulous. They counted the letters. So very accurate. We can rely on it. So prophecy confirms it. Internal evidence, it stays harmonized. External evidence, we've got extra biblical sources. Manuscript evidence, we've got more than you could ever think of. And then the last one is archaeological evidence. Now, for a long time, people said, the Bible keeps talking about Hittites. There are no Hittites. Everybody said this just shows that the Bible is wrong. Well, keep digging. Archaeological evidence, or archaeologists actually just dug this up. This is a whole, what you're seeing here, these are Hittites. Statues by them. And these areas, Hittites. Hittites are everywhere. Just like the Bible said. And every time someone says, the Bible says this, gets this date wrong, they dig up something that says, no, actually, that was right. So we can put all our weight on the scriptures, and it will bear us up. It can support all your weight. It's reliable. Now, is Christianity the only right religion? People don't like that. But by the way, every religion is exclusive. They just don't want to say so. So let's take Buddhism, for example. Buddhism says that all paths will lead to God. So all religions are right. That's the claim. But what's the problem with that? If you say all religions are right, then you're saying Christianity is right. But Christianity excludes all the others. And so does Islam. So you're affirming that this one's right, even though this one says, no, you can't be right. You've got a problem on your hand. And if you say to the Buddhist that all paths aren't right, you know what they'll say? You're wrong. So they're claiming to have exclusive truth too. Every religion is exclusive. Some of them will accommodate more views, that's true. But if you disagree with them, they exclude you. So Christianity is the only you know, they'll say intolerant religion. Christianity is unique, though. One, and is just what we looked at last week, we have a risen Savior. And we have a God who's willing to die in our place. No other religion has this to offer. No other religion has the corroborating evidence. No other religion has makes sense of reality the way Christianity does. It's robust. And God just is love, the Christian God. Other religions can't offer that. Christianity offers the most robust and livable worldview in the face of all of the data. When you look at all the evidence, science, and the like, and Christianity is the most beautiful just because God gave his son. He dies for his creation. It's the ultimate act of love. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Christianity is at once inclusive. Whosoever will, God shall love the world. Whosoever will, come on. But you got to come through Jesus. He loves you that. It's the way. He made the way. So it's inclusive and exclusive. Finally, why would a good God send anyone to hell? This is the hell problem. The problem of evil on steroids, right? Well, number one, we would say this. Christians wouldn't say, not all Christians would say, some would. But Christianity has traditionally taught that actually people, God doesn't send people to hell. People keep saying, I don't want God. And he gives them what they want in the end. They get what they want, actually. You know, there's an old saying that Christianity says, thy will be done, and real Christianity, but those who reject that, God says, your will be done. And if your will is you don't want God, you'll get not God. But the absence of God is hell. Absence of the presence of the Lord. It just is hell. If God is love, truth, light, joy, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, joy, unspeakable, peace. That is God's nature. If you don't want that, he'll let you have your... If you want to be selfish, he'll let you turn in on yourself, and he'll give you what you want. So if... You know, we would say this, is that a person chooses to send themselves to hell, and by the way, the door to hell is locked from the inside. Remember, you make a series of choices, you become so hard and you reject God, you lock yourself into a prison yourself. Now, there are two equally old views on hell. I'm going to give you two, and I think they're in bounds, but they both can't be right. One is that you burn forever and ever and ever and ever, and that's just the way it is. You're locked in it forever. The other view is what we call annihilationism, that God will... You will be punished for however long, I don't know, a million years, nobody knows. But at a certain point, God just annihilates you. And your existence is extinguished. So God just doesn't uphold your existence anymore. Those are both ancient views, whether you're Greek Orthodox, Catholic, or various Protestants. But here's the thing, both of them are horrendous. Both of them are horrendous. You don't want to go that route. So there is good biblical evidence. You can make a case for both of them. I'm not going to say which one I hold, but I would just say this. If hell's that way, go this way. Right? And at the end of the day, the judge of all the earth will do right. Remember, Jesus died on a cross. The cross demonstrates that God's will, his attitude toward his creation is love. If someone ends up in hell, it's not because God didn't try. I just want to end with this one last thing. And remember, next week, or no, the 17th.
No class next week, right?
No class next week. I'm in Tennessee. You show up, you can teach on your own. But here's the thing. I want you to bring all your hardest questions. We're going to make a party out of it. We're going to make it instructive. We're going to be more interactive. We may be upstairs with some round table. I'm going to see what I can swing. It's very hard to teach this way because I'm shouting toward the back. I want us to be able to interact more. It wasn't my... Trust me, if I had a smaller group or just tables, it would be way more interactive. But let's end with this. How can I know that I'm saved? Maybe a person says, okay, I buy all of this, but how do you know? Well... The Bible does tell us, right? 1 John 5:13. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so what? That you may know you have eternal life. So we can know it, but here's the thing. Healthy relationships bring confidence. If you don't maintain your relationship with your spouse, you may wonder about them. You know what I mean? It's just not good. You might feel like you're walking out on thin ice. If one of the members of the marriage are having a hard time, has anyone ever felt insecure? Because the relationship's not good. You maintain your relationship with God through prayer, through communion with Him, spending time with Him, and the like. It strengthens your confidence. You can know that you have eternal life. It's a relationship, a lot like a marriage. The most common metaphor, analogy for our relationship with God is marriage. It's a big deal. And finally, I just want to say this. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never walk out on you. I will never abandon you. Sometimes it's translated, I will never leave you or forsake you. Let me give you the Greek Nathan version. In English, a double negative is bad. Can't nobody tell me otherwise. But in Greek, it's not. There are five negatives in the sentence. If I translated it literally from Greek, it would be something like this. I will not never, no not never, leave you or forsake you. The writer has chosen five negative words to emphasize a point. No way. Not never, no not never, will I leave you or forsake you. You can know you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great class, Lord. I appreciate all the students. I pray your blessing on each of them. Father, I pray that they walk away, number one, knowing you're good. And Lord, that they would reflect your goodness, Lord. That you would help them, that when they have to give an answer or defense for the hope that they have, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, speak through them in love, in mercy, in grace, but also in truth, God. Lord, I pray that you give us supernatural wisdom, Lord, that as we experience life, Lord, you conform us to the image of your dear Son, Lord. Use us as your instruments of righteousness, Lord. Let your shalom fall on all of your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Have a great vacation.